Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So, to bring us up to speed, we were working our way through the book of Exodus when we ran into the Passover. And in talking about the Passover, I began connecting dots, because I am a great dot connector. So I started connecting dots through the Bible about the Passover and the importance of the day of Passover. And the first big connection that we saw that I tried to emphasize last week was that the book of Exodus is very clear. Moses is very specific to say that the day they were delivered was 430 years to the day of the day that their 430-year sojourn began. So I said, you know, this is not a random day. This day that God chose to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt was a day that he even marked in time when he brought them into the beginning of their sojourning that led to their captivity. All of that began on a particular day. So when Moses points out that this began and ended on a particular day, you need to pay attention. You need to kind of perk up your ears and recognize that God is telling you something. He's saying this day matters, even to the degree that he changed their calendar so that they would recognize it. And then went so far as to say, on this day, every year, you're going to come and keep this feast. And you're going to do it this way. And you're going to have a sacrificial Passover lamb. And you're going to eat bitter herbs to remind you of the bitterness of your captivity. And you're going to eat unleavened bread. And you're going to drink wine at this dinner. And for 1,400 years, once a year, on that date, they did that. And then, of course, we know that Jesus died on Passover after keeping the Passover meal. And then Paul picks up the language and says that he was our Passover lamb. And so the typology of the meal that marks the Passover gets carried over into Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. And so my point is, this day before the cross and after the cross continued to have a tremendous amount of significance. That day means a lot to God because it is the day that he began way back in Genesis, began talking to Abraham and marking days and marking calendars. And then he used that exact day to be the night that he would come in and kill all the firstborn of Egypt and deliver his people. And then it is exactly on that day that his son died. And then I contend that it is on that day every year that we keep the memorial of his death as an annual memorial of the day that that happened. The significance of that day is replete throughout the Bible, and it just keeps echoing and echoing. So tonight, we're going to go to Joshua, turn to Joshua 5, and we're going to see one more really interesting, very significant Passover mark. Because the journey of the Israelites to the Promised Land began on Passover. And then for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness due to their stubbornness. But then in God's great, unbelievable compatibilism, used it so that the first generation that came out of Egypt would all die in the wilderness, and that it was the second generation, everybody under 21, that actually inherited it. So that you see this continuity of it always being the younger that inherits, the second, the newer, the better. You see that continuity all the way through the Bible. So guess what day? This should be really easy, because I've certainly prepped you now for this. 40 years in the wilderness, and then Moses doesn't get to lead them into the Promised Land. Joshua gets to lead them into the Promised Land. By the way, Joshua, the name, is a cognate of Jehovah Ashua. It is the exact same name that is the Greek cognate, Jesus. Jesus' name in the Hebrew was Yeshua, and we would pronounce it Joshua. And so it is significant that God specifically tells Moses that it's going to be Joshua, Yeshua, that is going to lead the Israelites into their promise. And the typology just keeps going. But we're not technically in the book of Joshua today, but I'll just drop those couple of hints. And then, gee, guess what day Joshua actually gets the second generation of the children of Israel into the promised land?
Passover.
Pardon me?
The 14th of Nisan.
Yeah, 14th of Nisan, Passover, all of that is when they have their first entrance into the promised land. Now, so that means, think it through again, that means that God began the ticking of the 430 years on that day, and then he delivered them on that day. He delivered them because of the promise he made to Abraham that he would bring them back to the promised land, and he delivers them into the promised land that day. And concurrent with them getting into the promised land on that day, God stops 40 years of feeding them manna, because now they have food to eat in that land that he promised them that was flowing with milk and honey. And all of that surrounds the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, I say one more time, God just keeps marking that day. He just keeps saying, pay attention to this day. This day is significant. And had Christ come, died, resurrected, and then if Paul had then said, okay, all of the Old Testament typology is fulfilled, and therefore there's no more need to observe any of those Old Testament feasts, then I would argue that, okay, that feast is fulfilled. The Passover is fulfilled in Christ being our Passover and our unleavened bread, and he's our lamb, and that's the end of it. Except that in the book of Acts, they continue marking time by Passovers. They keep mentioning it because it is the first month of their year and the first feast of their year. And then Paul is even going to say at one point in his missionary journeys in the book of Acts that he must needs go to Jerusalem and keep the feast of the Passover. Why? Why would Paul need to get back to Jerusalem to keep the Passover? Hasn't Christ already come? Hasn't he already died? Hasn't he done all those things? And then in the book of 1 Corinthians, as I've mentioned, which we'll eventually get to sometime between now and when Jesus returns, we'll get there. He specifically says, speaking of the unleavened bread and saying that Christ is our unleavened bread, he is our Passover, says, so then let us keep that feast with that in mind. Well, that's real specific language. Continue the feast, recognizing what Jesus did on the Passover. He changed the focus of it from remember the deliverance from Egypt to remember me. And there's no way that he can say, now, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember me, if his intention is that they're going to stop doing it. The only way he can say, make this a commemorative memorial to me, is if his expectation is that it continues. But of course it continues, because what we've seen the last couple weeks is that when God instituted it, he said that it would be for Israel through all their generations, a continual memorial. So Jesus, nor Paul, nor anybody else in the New Testament says, stop it. Instead, what they do is say, continue it and do it as a memorial to Christ. So as you look at the big sweeping panorama of Scripture, there is no single calendar day that stands out more glaringly than the Passover day. And in fact, when Paul makes one reference to the feast, the Pascha, in the book of Acts, some of the newer translations, rather than say Feast of Passover, as like King James, New King James does, just call it the feast and capitalize it. I mean, because they even see it as, that's the one, that's the feast, that's the important one, that's the focused one. So my point tonight in Joshua is just to give us a sense yet again that God made this promise. He started ticking the date down on a particular day. He accomplished their deliverance on a particular day, 40 years in the wilderness, and then he brought them into the promised land on a particular day. He kept marking that day on purpose because that was going to be the day that his son was going to hang on the cross. And he knew it since before the foundation of the world. So he kept marking it and marking it and marking it. That's the God of the Bible, and that's the God we serve. And that, by the way, as I've said many times, is a God who can handle your heating bill. You know? When he can do stuff like that, he can handle your troubles.
That'd be really good if he could handle taxes.
Yes, and, well, and he can handle taxes. By the way, he can handle taxes so well that when his disciples were confronted with, don't your apostles pay taxes? Jesus then told his disciples to go down to the lake and there would be a fish. and take out the first fish they found, and that there would be money in the fish's mouth and use that money to pay their taxes. God got really lucky that day. Wouldn't you just know that Jesus' disciples went down there, first fish they picked up, opened their mouth, there's a gold coin in there, they paid their taxes. So there's really no aspect of life that you can't see. You just go, well, food, I'm going to go hungry. Fishes and loaves. So whatever you can name in terms of what is necessary for this life, the Bible says, oh yeah, God can handle that. All right, let's try to move forward. Chapter 5, let's start at verse 1 of Joshua. Now, it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. I guess I need to tell you what that's about because there's so many parallels here. You may remember that when... We haven't gotten to it yet in the book of Exodus, because when we go back to Exodus, we're starting at chapter 13. So we haven't gotten to the Red Sea story yet. But when the Israelites left Egypt, there is the very famous parting of the Red Sea. We all know that story. So 40 years later, when the first generation that left Egypt were dead and God had strewn their bones through the wilderness for 40 years, as the second generation was entering, not through Moses but through Joshua, all very important typology, God told Joshua to tell the priests to pick up the Ark of the Covenant and just start walking toward the Jordan River, which was at flood stage, because after all, it's spring. And unlike when they were leaving Egypt, and you hear Moses say to the children of Israel, just stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. And he holds out his rod and the water parts and everybody gets to watch that happen. And then when they've seen the deliverance, they get to go through because they've already seen how they're going to escape. We're going to go through the water. All right, off we go. So then when they're entering the promised land, after 40 years of God feeding them every day with manna from heaven, God is expecting a different reaction out of these people. He's not expecting them to just stand back and watch. This time he says, first have the priests take the Ark of the Covenant, put it on their shoulders, have the children of Israel line up behind them, and just start marching toward the water. And you know they're going, well, it's flood stage. It's a river. And God just says, take it and march. Go. And it says that when the sandals of the priests, when their feet hit the water parted, which meant they had to walk forward, just believing, just assuming, just concluding that by the time they got there, God was going to do something. God was going to provide some kind of deliverance. Now, the Ark of the Covenant itself, as I've said many times, has within it typology of Christ, typology of the Holy Spirit, typology of resurrection. It has the law in it, but it's that second version of the law that's cut with a man's hands and then written with the finger of God. And it's got Aaron's rod that budded inside it, which is a sign of resurrection. And it's also got a golden pot inside it with manna. And Jesus is going to later say, I am that bread from heaven. So it's got all this typology of Christ in it and Christ in the embodiment of the law, cut with man's hands, you know, and written with the finger of God. It's got all that resurrection in it. It's got all that stuff inside the box. And then on top of it is the Kippareth, the covering, the place where the blood atonement would happen. And then two angels on top of it, and their wings would come around and meet in the middle, and the blood of the sacrifice had to be poured between the angels' wings onto the Kippareth once a year for God to receive that atonement. And so it's got all this typology of God and Christ going ahead, being carried by priests. And then once they got to the middle of the riverbed with the water stopped up on either side of them, the ark stayed there in the middle. And all the Israelites had to pass through the ark to get into the promised land. Now you can work out that typology, can't you? So they all had to pass through, led by Joshua, whose name is Yeshua, cognate of Jesus, not by Moses, who is the embodiment of the law, but by someone who has the same name as the Christ who is the deliverer. And then they all have to go through the ark, which speaks of Christ. And it went before them, and then they all had to pass through it. And when everybody was safely on the other side, the ark came up behind them. So the ark goes ahead of them, protects them through it, and then comes up behind them and seals them into their promise. So lots of great typology going on there. That's all what happened by the time we get to chapter 5. And of course, then the local kings hear about the way that they were by the sea and they heard how it had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had all crossed. And so, of course, their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Yes! These people who are a million or more strong, what did we count last week? Maybe 2 million strong, also have a God that is so powerful that he took them through the Red Sea and has now brought them right through the Jordan at flood stage, and everybody knows it. This is not a secret. It's widely known that that's how this gigantic group of people got into our land. So yeah, there's every reason to be worried about them. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." Now, that doesn't mean that any individual was circumcised twice. What it means was that this, the second generation, had yet to be circumcised. In the 40 years in the wilderness, they hadn't been circumcising. So now it was the second time that there was this mass circumcision of Israel. So all the males entering the promised land were to be circumcised in keeping with the law. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now it came about, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, that they remained in their place in the camp until they were all healed. That's kind. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, okay, let's think for a moment. So what day's Passover?
14th.
And it begins when?
Sunset.
Starts at sunset. If they observed Passover the way they'd been taught, then on the night of the 13th, which is the beginning of the 14th, they kept that Passover meal, and that would have been called observing the Passover. But that day after the Passover feast, what happens that day that's significant in human history? That's the day Jesus dies. That's the day Jesus is on the cross.
Is that the day after, or it's the morning after the evening of?
Yes, the morning after the evening of, the day after. Because whenever he says Passover, keep the Passover, you're thinking about the dinner at night. And in the book of Exodus, it's very, very particular. It has to be eaten at night. Jesus, when did he eat it? He ate it at night. And then during the night, he was tried and bounced back and forth in the different kangaroo courts, and the next day, he was on the cross. And so the language is consistent here that they ate the Passover, and the next day, these things occurred. So the day after the Passover is also the day that these things took place while they were still standing in the plains outside Jericho, not yet having entered the land itself. And on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. They ate unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. That means the manna ceased on the high day that was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So all these types that God created 40 years earlier, Just happened. Just do you think it's circumstance? You just think it's lucky that it worked out this way? That he started them on a particular day in their journey, and then he brought them into the promised land on a particular day, that same day, and then he stops the manna right as the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts. And then Jesus is going to come along and say, I am that bread from heaven. And he's going to die on the Passover, and he's going to be put in the grave right at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 12, the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Where have we heard that before?
Burning bush.
So when Moses stood before God, he was told, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. Here, Joshua worships the captain of the armies of the Lord. Who is that?
God.
Jesus.
Yeah, it's a pre-incarnate, it's what's called a Christophany. There's the big theological word. It's Jesus pre-incarnate showing up on the stage of history, accepting worship and saying, take off your sandals because this is holy. I am God and I'm standing here talking to you. Now think about the implications of that. Keep your question. Hold on. Think about the implications of that, because if it is true that when Abraham went into the Canaan land, when God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, leave his people and come into the promised land, who did he meet on his way in? He met Melchizedek, who we have established as a Christophany. So at the beginning of the promises made to Abraham, Christ shows up. Then at the beginning of the establishment of Israel as a nation, Jacob has his name changed. After wrestling all night with someone whose name is Wonderful, we established that that was a Christophany. So when the promises were made to Abraham, there's this interposition of Christ in the midst of it, implementing it, blessing it, making it happen, blessing Abraham's head. Then when Israel has his name changed to Israel, prince that has power with God, it's done by Christ. And then this very promise that God made that the children of Israel were going to go for 400 years into captivity, then be brought back to this very land, they have to fight their way back into the land. And who shows up to keep that promise that was ratified in Christ through Melchizedek and through the angel of the Lord fighting with Jacob? Who shows up?
Jesus.
The captain of the armies of the Lord, the Christophany again. Keeping every one of these promises that were made by God to Israel. Yeah? Now, I have to ask you an important question. Did I just read anything into any of those texts? Because if I did, by all means tell me. If I didn't, then the implications there are enormous. Because the folks who want to say, well, the church has replaced Israel, or that the church is all about Jesus, but Israel in the Old Testament is all about Yahweh God, they didn't know anything yet about or weren't established yet in Christ, none of that can be proven by the New Testament. The New Testament writers argue that it was Christ all the way along who was keeping the promises that God was making. That being the case, I contend that God is still going to keep every promise he ever made to Israel, because they were not random promises. They were promises that have been ratified the same way that our promises are ratified, which is that they are promises made in Christ, because in him all the promises of God are yea, and in him amen.
Yep. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So that's really interesting, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Because, and Jennifer goes, yeah, it's kind of interesting. Because what we have one more time is not only the emphasis on the day Passover. They keep Passover, which is the meal that's kept at night, and the next day, that's when they ate the corn of the land. And the next day, there's no more manna after 40 years. And then on the heels of that, who shows up? but a Christophany, Christ pre-incarnate, to say that he's there to fight for Israel, to bring them into the land that God promised them. So one more time, you see Christ showing up in connection with that day, prefiguring all these things that we're going to see when we open the New Testament. That is why when you get into Matthew, which is really where we're headed, in fact, go ahead and turn there if you want. No, don't. Go to Luke 2. We'll start at Luke 2. When you get into the New Testament and you start reading about Passovers and Feasts of Unleavened Bread and marking time and following Jesus' ministry through these feasts, it's no surprise because that's the way Israel has been acting and marking time for 1,400 years. And in big sweeping terms, on particular Passovers, God does very particular things that mark very important events that are based on big promises of God. So I think it is a huge mistake to downplay or underplay the importance of Passover. So that when Jesus says, keep doing this, but remember me, I have no problem with that. I go, well, yeah, of course you would. Look at how often God has already marked that day. Of course you would keep marking that day. You all are turning to Luke. Let me catch up with you. Luke 2. Yes, sir. Oh, you had a question. Yeah, right.
How about this as a logic? If it's the Abrahamic covenant, though a lot of people don't realize it, is certainly the beginning of our covenant as Christians, mm-hmm. and then it's ratified by Melchizedek, and then there's a further substantiation here. Mm-hmm. How can people be so willing to say they're, it's okay for us to be considered part of that covenant and not see that the land promise is tied up in the very Abrahamic covenant that we say we're a part of?
That's why I say to be consistent.
But nobody thinks except us.
In fact, since you just brought that up, keep your finger where you are in Luke 2 and turn over to the book of Galatians for a second. Let me show you something. Since you just said that the Abrahamic covenant is tied in with our own promise and our own covenant, I argue that the Abrahamic covenant continues on. And in Galatians 3, let's start at 16, go there. This is a very specific statement that Paul makes here that we need to make sure is a vital part of our theology. Everybody there? Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. There's that seed language again. That's why I keep saying seedology is so important, understanding what the seed means. And he said not as to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot annul. Now let's walk through that for a moment. We're talking about a covenant that was made before the law, 430 years before the law. Now that 430 should be familiar to us. That's how long the Israelites were in their captivity, in their sojourning. So what covenant was established 430 years before the law?
Abrahamic.
The Abrahamic covenant. And look at how Paul writes it. That covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. How did he put Christ in there? Exactly.
What else could it be?
Where else would Paul find the Old Testament validation to make such a statement? But in Paul's theology, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was confirmed by God in Christ, and the law, which was 430 years after, did not annul the Abrahamic covenant, that it would make the promise of the Abrahamic covenant of no effect. For if the inheritance could be from the law, then it is no more from promise. But God gave it to Abraham as a promise. So wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So Paul's argument is the law came and the law went. But none of that annulled or change the promises that are inherent in the Abrahamic covenant because the Abrahamic covenant was itself ratified in Christ.
It's pretty good.
It's just pretty good. But again, did I say anything the Bible didn't? All I did was just read it to you. And it couldn't be more clear, more specific, more consistent. So one more time, we see that 430-year thing plays heavy. But yes, I agree with you that the Abrahamic covenant is all part and parcel of the new covenant, and that we are the beneficiaries of the promise God made to Abraham way back there, which is going to be the continuation of Paul's argument that Abraham was the first man justified by faith, and so we still are justified by faith, not by the works of the law.
And what God said to Abraham was a matter of promise.
Absolutely.
And the land promise, which is reiterated over and over,
is a promise.
Most people today don't even think the Abrahamic covenant is relevant.
Right. But did Paul just make it relevant?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Okay, let's just try to do this Luke 2 thing, because this is important. Let's start at verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, and the child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong. This is talking about Joseph and Mary, who had gone up to Jerusalem and had the child circumcised like they were supposed to, according to the law. And he was increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents, look at verse 41, used to go to Jerusalem every year. When? At the Feast of Passover. So now we're establishing that the Passover and the yearly feast that was begun 1,400 years before is still carrying on during Jesus' time. Jesus was raised in the tradition of keeping the Passover feast. And so his own parents took him to the feast. Now, of course, we all know the rest of the story. We're all pretty familiar with the rest of the story, so I'll read it. But you have to realize that these things took place at Passover. When he became 12, they went up to Jerusalem according to their custom for the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, what would be the full number of days for Passover?
8.
Yeah, 8 days. Passover's the first day, then you've got your week-long feast starting and ending with high days. So there's 8 days involved in that feast. After they spent the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of that fact. Which makes people go, what bad parenting? What you have to realize is there was an enormous company of people traveling. Everybody's come. All the relatives have come. Every family, everybody who can travel has gone. And so they would just assume that he was in the company of people that are traveling back. And they supposed him to be in the caravan. And when they were a day's journey, they began looking for him among their relatives and their acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to him and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, when she refers to your father and I, that's me and Joseph, this guy who is my husband, but not your biological dad. Your father and I have been looking for you. And for most kids, that's puts that a little bit of fear in them. Your father, well, your father gets home. Your father, right? Your father and I have been looking for you. Jesus at 12 says, "Why is it that you were looking for me?" That's an interesting question. "Well, we're going home, son. You know, we would want you with us. Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I would be in my father's house?" Isn't that interesting language? So at 12, he already had the recognition of who he was and what he was about and who his father was. And so they come there for the Passover, and he just stays there. Now, do you think, since this is the only record, Luke is the only one who tells us anything at all about Jesus' teenage years, do you think it was just a lucky coincidence, just random happenstance, that the only story Luke would tell about Jesus' teenage years occurred on Passover? Or is that actually significant? Does it actually matter that it was Passover the first time that he declared himself to be Son of God? I'm here in my Father's house. I'm here doing my Father's work. That's what I'm here for. I think it's significant, marking that same day over and over again, the first notice we take of Jesus' difference and his recognition of who he is and who his real Father is happens at Passover. So now we can go on to Matthew. Okay, Matthew 26, go over there. Matthew 26, starting at verse 1. It came about that when Jesus had finished all the words he had preached, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Was there any question in Jesus' mind about what was going to happen?
Nope.
Was he like taken by surprise by the Jewish elders that showed up in the night and just happened to take him Passover night? Was there any surprise there? Or that he'd get tossed around in the Roman kangaroo courts, or that he'd show up on a cross the next day? Any surprises here? No, everything that happened was completely in his control. That's why he said, "No man takes my life from me." He said, "The Son of Man has the power to lay down his own life and the power to take it up again. And I have this command from my Father." So nothing that's happening here is by accident. Everything that's happening here is specific. And so what does he say about it? "You know that after 2 days, Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." When? On Passover. He's stating it. Do you see the way they keep marking that day? It just keeps getting designated and marked over and over again. So let's just read the balance of Matthew 26 and then we'll call it a night, because here now is the story of Jesus establishing the Passover feast as being the memorial of his death. So verse 3, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth, secretly, and to kill him. But they were saying amongst themselves, not during the feast." What feast?
Passover.
Passover, yeah. "But what we don't want to do is take him during Passover, lest a riot occur among the people." It's going to be packed. There's going to be a lot of people. Jerusalem's going to be overflowing. It's the Passover. Everybody's coming. The last thing we want to do, considering the way the people love him and some are saying he's the Messiah, the last thing we want to do when everybody's here, since we're trying to do this secretly, the last thing we want to do is do it at Passover. So we are not going to kill him on Passover, okay? We're agreed? Got it? No Passover killing. Got it? They all agree. So what day does he die?
Passover.
Passover, exactly, because that's what's going to happen. Now, was that because these guys wanted to kill him on Passover?
No.
No, absolutely not. Was that the day he had to die anyway?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. You'll see here that the will of man was absolutely no hindrance to God doing exactly what God intended to do.
Was it not just because there was a big mob of people there, but also because just the significance all the way through the Bible, that it's always been on the Passover, anything significant happened?
Oh, sure. I mean, isn't that like playing right into his hand? If he could die a martyr on Passover, oh man, what a mess we'd make of this. So definitely not on the feast, okay, guys? Okay, not on the feast. "Not during the festival, lest a riot should occur among the people." Verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it over his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.'" Now, of course, you know that in the parallel Gospels, we find out that it was Judas who was leading that argument. And I think it's Luke who tells us it's not that he cared about the poor, but he carried the bag. Verse 10, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you will have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. Is there any clue here that he doesn't know what's going on? Because the tradition, of course, was once a body was dead, for those first 3 days, you know, they didn't have embalming, they didn't have our modern technology to determine death. So when somebody was dead, they would put them in a tomb for 3 days until they were dead, good and dead. Which is why when Jesus heard that Lazarus was dead, it says he waited 3 days. He hung out for 3 days before he went. So that when he got there, they would say to him, "Behold, he stinks." In other words, he's decaying. He's dead. If he had come sometime in those first 3 days, the local Jews would have said, well, he wasn't really dead. It was in that first 3 days still. It could have been that he was just swooning or something, got a good nap in. And so she has, verse 12, for she has poured this perfume on my body. Oh, that's what I was saying, is that they would use perfumes and burial spices to help keep the body from smelling so bad. This was part of the whole embalming process of interring a body. So Jesus makes the point that this sweet perfume poured over him is actually the beginning of preparing his body because it's dying. It's going to be in a tomb. So truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. Isn't that interesting? When's the last time you heard about her?
Never.
Yeah, okay, well, but Jesus said, remember whenever you preach this gospel, whenever you tell the story about me, which by the way, he used the word gospel there. Had he died, buried, resurrected yet? No, so what would be the content of the gospel up until that point?
In preparation for?
Yeah, everything he had taught up till then, but then he said, now include the death part. Include the death part on Passover. Include the burial, include the ointment, include the woman pouring this over my head to prepare my body for death. Wherever you tell the gospel, include what this woman did so that everybody knows that this was not an accident. I recognize that I'm on my way to the cross. I am on my way to redeem my people, and I'm going to do it on the Passover, just like I said I was going to. And so verse 14 says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. And on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, now what you need to understand, Tom, look up Luke 22, verse 1 for a moment. This is going to help us understand this phrase, on the first day of unleavened bread. Because the first day of unleavened bread was also referred to as the preparation day for the high day that began the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. So that preparation day was the daytime day after the nighttime Passover. Got it? So if on the 13th of Nisan, you're getting ready to keep the feast that night, you know, you're going to eat the Passover, you would prepare the meal for that night. But then during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all the leaven has to be out of your house, has to be out of all Israel, you got to get rid of it. And so the next day, during the day, while the sacrifice is being made for all Israel, Israel itself is preparing for the high day that's coming and the 7-day feast. So they're getting all their leaven out of their homes and out of their food and everything else. So that 13th day, you're getting ready to take the Passover that night. The Passover was always taken at night, and the next day, which is daytime of the 14th, is called the first day of unleavened bread. It's the preparation day for the unleavened bread. Then the next day, which is the 15th, which starts at sundown on the 14th, is the beginning of the high day, and you can't do any servile work. You can't do any work on that day. So Luke 22, verse 1, makes this connection between Passover and unleavened bread. Right, Tom?
Yes. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover.
See how that language keeps intermingling? So the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. So the words Passover and unleavened bread, because they commingled into the same big feast, the two words became synonymous. And so people get a little confused when they read verse 17 of Matthew 26, where it says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, people go, oh, well, then that would be the high day, right? No, unleavened bread became the catch-all phrase that starts with the Passover meal, day of preparation, high day, seven more days. So that whole eight-day period became known as unleavened bread. Got that? That's important, too, because in the book of Acts, Paul's going to mention it in passing. Luke, writing, is going to mention it in passing as unleavened bread. And those were the days of unleavened bread. And we just had the feast of unleavened bread. So you know that the Passover is part and parcel of that whole feast. That'll become real obvious here because now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? So now we know that those terms are synonymous. So where do you want to eat the Passover? Now that tells us that this was happening during the 13th of Nisan, because that night they're going to eat the Passover, which is the beginning of the day of the 14th of Nisan. Right? Okay. And he said, go into the city to a certain man, say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, and I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Wasn't that lucky? Jesus is in Jerusalem, and they say, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? They assume he's going to eat it. Of course he is. All Israel's going to eat it. And he says, when you go into the city, there's going to be a guy. Just go to the guy and just tell him that the teacher has need of Passover. And he's going to show you a large upper room, fully prepared, furnished, and ready to go. And I'll be right behind you.
In a place that's packed.
Yeah, in a town that's packed full of people looking for a place to keep the Passover. And he's already got an upper room prepared, held aside, waiting for him. Isn't that fortunate? Almost like that Passover really meant something to him. In fact, he's going to say, with great longing and desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. This is real important to Jesus. So verse 20. Now when the evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. How do you know that? Could it be because that's exactly what was predicted in the Old Testament? Well, of course, it could also be that he is sovereign God. He knows everything that's happening here. And so just so Judas doesn't think that it was his own free will that went and bartered for the money, can you imagine Judas' shock at hearing Jesus say, and oh yes, long as we're all here, I thought I'd mention that one of you is planning to betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Oh, no, not me. No, not I. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.
Ooh.
That's a little chilling. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Lying, knowing it's him, and just hearing Jesus say, it'd be better for you to not be born than to have done that. So he wants to check it out and see if Jesus knows. And he says, surely not I. And Jesus says, you've said it yourself. Condemned yourself with your own words. Verse 26. And while they were eating, now what you have to understand is they're eating the Passover supper. They've already said, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? So at the Passover supper, what would be laid out on the table? The Passover meal. There would be the unleavened bread. It's the first day of unleavened bread, so there's going to be bread there. There were traditionally four cups of wine, and each of those cups of wine had a prayer that went with them to remember some aspect of the Israelites' plight in Egypt and then their deliverance. There would have been the Passover lamb, there would have been the bitter herbs, all of that would have been part of the meal. Now they're eating, and remember that the meal itself is supposed to be a festive thing. It's a celebration, it's a recounting of deliverance. It's a recounting of their redemption out of Egypt. It was not a real sullen thing. It was a feast. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it. And after the blessing, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. Now, this is very consistent with the manner in which Middle Eastern feasts were held. You'll see, for instance, later in the book of Acts, that when Paul was shipwrecked with his captors, that his captors and everybody from the boat didn't eat for 2 weeks. After 14 days of not eating, it says that Paul came to them and asked them to eat bread, said, you've got to eat. You've got to eat something. And it says that he took bread and he gave thanks for it and he broke it and he gave it to them. So this is a very traditional way of breaking and handing out food. But when Jesus does it, he breaks the bread, gives it to him, and says, take and eat. This is my body. Now that changes everything. Because for 1,400 years, they've been eating unleavened bread. And they sort of understand from earlier in his ministry that leaven is a type of sin. He says to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they're lying. And so they kind of understand some of the typology of the leaven, but now here is unleavened bread. And he has already said, I am that bread from heaven. And now he likens himself to this bread that is not puffed up, that didn't rise, that has no yeast in it, that has no sin in it. And so he breaks it and says, take this, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. See how important that is? Now think with me for a moment. The covenant made with Israel on Passover was made with blood. They had to kill a lamb, sacrificial lamb. They had to take the blood and they had to put it on the doorpost and the lintel. And if God saw the blood, he would pass over them. It was a blood covenant. And now Jesus, all these Passovers later, takes the wine and says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Another blood covenant. Only in this case, it's going to be his blood that's going to be shed to establish the covenant. And it's not the Moses covenant, and it's not the law covenant, it's not the Sinai covenant, it's the new covenant. Qualitatively different, better, higher, new. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is all about, is that he is a better mediator of a better covenant built on better promises. So he says this is the blood of the new covenant. He is establishing the new covenant. But importantly, when is he establishing the new covenant? On Passover. That date again. That same date that God keeps using to mark all his really big moves. And so on that day, Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So there's even an eschatological element to it. There's even an element of it where Jesus says, okay, yes, we're keeping a dinner, a feast that you've been doing for 1,400 years. And you've always done it to remember your deliverance from Egypt. But now I want to change your focus. Now when you drink this cup, when you eat this bread, now remember me and the blood that was shed for the remission of your sins and your deliverance. And then he attaches, but as for me, now you keep doing it. You all keep doing it. But as for me, I'm not going to do this anymore. You keep doing it, but I'm not going to drink of this cup till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, isn't this grand? Because now there's even this forward-looking future promise of the return of Christ built into this commemoration. Every time we eat that bread and drink that cup, we're looking forward to, we're testifying that not only did he die for us, but he raised for us, and that his body and blood redeemed us, but that he's coming back for us, and that we are going to sit with him together, and he's going to one day partake again, but not till we're with him.
I know, I love that too.
How do you not see the love of God in that? But meanwhile, he says, now you all keep doing it so that you'll anticipate my return. You keep doing it.
And the kingdom.
And by the way, now I have extrapolated out all of us, because I believe we're all included in that promise, because the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation takes place with the church. But by the way, when he said this here at that table, who was he talking to?
Jews.
No. No.
Disciples.
Disciples.
Oh, right.
He was talking to the 12 at that table. Remember, he's already told them that when he comes into his kingdom, they were going to have 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? So now he says, that kingdom is coming, and you're going to have authority in that kingdom, and I'm going to rule over that kingdom, and we're going to regather all Israel in that kingdom, and so I'm not going to drink of this Passover cup. Once I've established this new covenant, I'm not going to participate until I participate in the Passover, in the kingdom, with you guys, when I establish the kingdom and give you authority in it. So there's even this very personal connection to his apostles and this keeping of all those promises to Israel that are in light here. So there's a whole lot going on here. So after they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I'll go before you into Galilee." He keeps telling them what's going to happen. I'm going to be killed. It's going to happen on Passover. Now he says, now I'm going to raise. After I'm dead, I'm going to get up again, and I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee. I'll see you there. And none of you are going to believe that. And you're all going to run tonight. And you're all going to be scattered tonight. But before you're scattered, just let me leave you with this good word. I'll see you again. Sure, you're going to run, and you're going to be scared, and you're going to scatter. But trust me on this. I'm going to go ahead of you, and you're going to see me again. Isn't that great news? He's so in control of this whole situation. But he keeps marking Passovers. All right, so from there, next week we're going to look at John 2 and him saying, "My flesh is bread indeed, my blood is drink indeed." That's going to be in John 6. We're going to look at a lot of John next week. We'll probably just spend the whole night in the book of John looking at all the Passover language, looking at all the typology of Passover involved there, and then eventually into how they mark Passovers in the book of Acts, and then eventually to 1 Corinthians. And then if we get through all that, we'll be back in chapter 13 of Exodus. But I keep reminding you that even though we meet here on Wednesdays under the rubric of we're studying Exodus, we're really studying the Bible. So I'm just connecting dots. Okay? Any questions about all that? Isn't it grand? Isn't it wonderful? I read this stuff and it just tears me up inside. And I love it.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.